Well, Exodus 12 is one of the most important passages in all of Scripture. These Sunday evenings, we're thinking of the life of Moses, and this evening we come to Exodus chapters 11 and 12. Exodus 12 gives us the event of the Passover, which is celebrated by Israel in regard to their dramatic deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. Last week, we thought of the first nine of the 10 plagues, and in spite of the devastation of the plagues, as we learned last week, Pharaoh still does not allow the children of Israel to leave Egypt. His heart is hardened. But now with the 10th plague, the final plague, the deliverance will come. No plague is as devastating, no plague is as deadly as the 10th plague. Let's read from Exodus 11, first of all, the second book in the Old Testament. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you. The second book of the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, reading from chapter 11, verse 4. So we've had the 9 plagues, and now we're coming into the 10th plague. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who's behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all of the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor will ever be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." The final deliverance of Israel from Egypt will demonstrate that the wonders of God may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. As we read in verse 9 of Exodus 11, "Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Israel's deliverance was not because of the persuasive powers of Moses and Aaron. It wasn't because they were brilliant leaders. The exodus, the deliverance from the bondage of Egypt through the Red Sea, is going to be a demonstration of the Lord's mighty hand. It's going to be a miracle of God. And over again, as we've worked our way through the book of Exodus, we've seen that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And we also read, as we see in verse 10, that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Exodus 11, verse 10, "Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh." Think of them. Up to this point, 9 of them. "And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land." You say, well, that seems a bit unfair. Not really. The point is this: if you continue to resist God, we saw this last week, God will act in judgment. Paul presents a principle in Galatians 6 that we see right throughout Scripture, that God is not mocked, that what we sow, we reap. God is patient. God is loving. God wants everyone to come to repentance, but God is also holy, and judgment eventually comes on those who rebel against God. The book of Hebrews reminds us that God is a consuming fire. John tells us in 1 John 1, God is light. He tells us in 1 John 4 that God is love. But the writer of Hebrews reminds us that God is a consuming fire, a God of judgment on evil, a God of judgment on those who rebel, a God of judgment on sin, as we're going to see now coming upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Hebrews 10, verse 31, "It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Do you understand that? Some of you may have heard the message of the gospel for years after year after year, and still you refuse to bow the knee before God. And you think, well, one day I'll get right with God. But meantime, I'll just carry on as I'm doing. this event will remind us that that is very, very foolish, that we're not to boast of tomorrow. You don't know what tomorrow comes. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day, if you hear God speaking to you, if your heart is rebellious, if you're not right with God, today is the day to get right with God. Now let's think into chapter 12, first of all, of the preparation of the Passover. I'm reading now from Exodus 12, and we're going to read the first six verses where we will see the preparation of the lamb. Exodus 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb." Verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." This Passover then was to be, according to verses 1 and 2, was to be the beginning of Israel's year. And it was never, ever to be forgotten. I will see that in a minute. And the instruction is given to the people through Moses that a lamb is to be selected for each household. If your household is too small, you can join with one of the other households and select a lamb. A lamb which, of course, is going to be killed. The lamb's blood is going to be spilt, as we will see. And of course, when we think of this lamb, the lamb of the Passover, it prefigures the Lamb of God. In the New Testament, Paul expressly says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." I think we know that the Old Testament, there are types, there are shadows, there are illustrations, there are pictures, there are prophecies, all focusing on our Lord Jesus Christ. So this lamb, the lamb of the Passover instituted here in Egypt, is pointing to the lamb. Peter writes regarding our redemption as believers in Jesus Christ. He says that our redemption is with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And before Israel could be redeemed from their bondage, the blood of a lamb had to be shed. And before any of us can be redeemed, before any of us can be delivered from our sin and our darkness, the blood of the lamb, that is the Lamb of God, must be shed. In Isaiah 53, 750 years before the coming of our Lord Jesus, made this prophecy. He, the Messiah, was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And you will recall at the beginning of the Gospels, this great prophet, this great man, John the Baptist. Yes, he has his disciples, but one day when he sees the Lord Jesus, he turns to his disciples, as it were, and anyone else who's listening to him, and he points to Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And at the center of our worship in heaven, do you ever think what you're going to do in heaven? I've been thinking about heaven quite a bit with my mother being called home. She's now in heaven. What are we going to do in heaven? Well, there's much we don't understand, but this we do know. At the very center of our worship in heaven, according to Revelation 5, is the Lamb. Listen to John. John sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And he alone is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. This lamb that we're reading about in the Passover is pointing forward to the lamb, which is at the very center of time and eternity. And it is through the blood of this lamb that there is now salvation, deliverance, forgiveness for all those who humble themselves at the foot of the cross. Now, we read that this lamb here in Exodus 12 has to be kept for 4 days to ensure that there were no physical blemishes or flaws. So they take this lamb, they have it for 4 days, and they're looking at the lamb. They're inspecting the lamb. They're watching the lamb to make sure that there is no flaw in it. There's no disease. There's not some disability. There's not some physical problem with it. It is, according to verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish. They were to watch it for these days to ensure that this lamb that was going to be sacrificed, this lamb which we know is prefiguring the Lamb of God, that it is without blemish. Was our Lord without blemish? Think of the public ministry of our Lord. As he went about from town to town, as he taught, as he was in the temple, as he went up to Galilee, wherever he was under intense scrutiny. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Herodians, the elders, they were constantly looking at him, trying to find fault. Could you imagine if someone followed you around for a week or two? They're with you in your home. You go to work, they're there. You go to a restaurant, they're there. You're under constant scrutiny. Every word is being analyzed. They're watching you. But in our Lord, there is no spot. There is no blemish. On one occasion, our Lord Jesus said, John 14, that the ruler of this world, meaning Satan, comes to me and has no claim on me. That is, in our perfect Lord, there was nothing in him which corresponded to sin. Peter, the man of action, says of our Lord, he did no sin. Paul, the great intellect, says of our Lord, he knew no sin. John, the apostle of love, says, in him there is no sin. From first to last, under the ruthless scrutiny of a critical, evil world, our Lord Jesus Christ is spotless, without blemish. And the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9, verse 14, that he offered himself without blemish to God. That is, the Lamb voluntarily gives himself as a sacrifice on the cross, presenting himself, as it were, to his God and his Father, and it is without blemish. And after the first 30 years or so of his life, in relative obscurity, when the Lord begins his public ministry, you remember he's baptized by John the Baptist, and on that occasion, that wonderful occasion, the heavens open, and God the Father speaks, the Spirit comes down and descends on the Lord as he's anointed as the Messiah, in the Spirit in the form of a dove, and heaven says, the Father says of his Son, this is my well-beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. He's perfect. He's flawless. Totally different from you and me. How many sins have you committed this week? Imagine what we would find in you and me if someone followed you around, listened to every word, tried to find fault. Our Savior is different. He is the perfect, sinless Savior, and therefore is unique. Out of all of the people who ever walked on this world, great men and women of faith, described in Hebrews 11, but you can go through every single one and say, yes, they were people who walked with God, they were people of faith, but yet they also sinned. All of them came short until almost 2,000 years ago, God sends the Lamb, the one without blemish, to take away the sin of the world. At the beginning of his ministry of our Lord, the demons, you remember what they said of our Lord? They describe him, the Holy One of God. Judas, who betrayed the Lord, said, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." Pilate, his judge, said, "I find no fault in him." The thief on the cross said of Jesus, "We indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Think of that. Even his accusers, even the man who betrayed him, even the judge who sent him to the cross, even the wretched terrorist who was crucified for his own deeds next to him, recognized that in Jesus Christ there is no spot, there is no blemish. In every feature, flawless. In every aspect, fair. The search of sinners, lawless, could find no blemish there. Isn't it marvelous to have such a Savior as that? Different from all of us. Now, in verse 6, Exodus 12, it says, "The congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." That's essential. The lamb has to be killed. This is of vital importance. The blood had to be shed. The scriptures say, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so, therefore, vital to authentic Christianity is the cross of Christ. Have you noticed in our world that our world, the unregenerate world, is quite happy to talk about Jesus, quite happy to talk of an uncrucified Jesus? You talk to someone who's not a follower of Christ, who's not saved by the blood of Christ, they're quite happy to talk about the life of Jesus, his example, his teaching, but not the preaching of the cross. That was true in the first century, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, the preaching of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. It's foolishness, it's folly. We believe in the substitutionary atonement, the shedding of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 2:20, "The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me," that is, gave himself as a sacrifice on the cross, that through the shedding of the blood of our Savior, there is deliverance, there is salvation for us. And it seems to me that sometimes even churches are so enamored with social justice or political action that the cross is de-emphasized and sometimes even ignored. The Christian message is not just that Jesus died. The Christian message is that Christ died for our sins. People don't like to talk about sin nowadays, do they? We redefine sin. If you talk about sin, you're being harsh, you're being judgmental. But if there's no sin, there's no need of a Savior. Now, the gospel is, Paul defines it, the New Testament defines it, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again, according to the Scriptures. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in the wonderful chapter in John chapter 10, where he describes himself as the Good Shepherd, remember he says that the Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And then he says, "No man takes my life from me, I've power to lay it down, and I've power to take it up again. This commandment have I received from my Father." So when we think of our Lord Jesus dying on the cross, don't think of him as a victim. Don't think of him ensnared in a net of circumstances beyond his control. No, God holds accountable those who crucify him, but as the Bible says, he's crucified before the foundation of the world, that this is in God's plan. And so when God sends his Son, his perfect Son in this world, living 33, 36 years, demonstrating his sinlessness so that even his accusers, even the man who betrays him, can find no spot, no blemish, no fault in him, that he voluntarily gives his life. This is why he came, as the Lamb, as the sacrifice, as the Savior. Do you know the Savior? The killing of the Passover lamb, it pointed to the death of our Savior. Again, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, but he, the Messiah, was pierced for our transgressions. There it is. There's a clear reference to the death of the Messiah by the hand of man, the sinner. Here is the sinless Christ comes to save us. What do we do with him? Crucify him. And he's pierced, his hands, his feet, his side, for our transgressions. But it is through that death, isn't it, that there is life, everlasting life offered to us. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. When was the Son of Man lifted up? On the cross. That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. How wonderful. We sometimes sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. The preparation of the Lamb. But then in verses 7 through 12, we have the personal participation. Look at verse 7 of Exodus 12. Then they shall take some of the blood, and of six the lamb is killed. Then they shall take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Notice that. It's the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Each Israelite family then was the lamb without blemish as it's killed. The families to put the blood on the doorposts and the lintel of their house. That is, there had to be a personal application of the shed blood to each household. It wasn't enough just to kill the lamb. It's not just enough to say, well, we've done that part. No. The mere killing of the lamb was not sufficient. The lamb had to be consumed, personal participation, so that none of it remained until the morning, and if anything was left in the morning, it had to be burned. What's the point? Surely it's an obvious point. That this message, this good news, is not just to be understood. I'm not just giving you information this evening. The gospel is to be understood, but more than that, it is to be personally applied to each one of us. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, 2, of our obedience to Christ and the sprinkling with his blood. A reference to the Passover, the sprinkling with his blood. That is, if there is going to be deliverance for me, not only do I have to understand the facts of the gospel, that I'm a sinner, that Christ is sinless, that he's the Son of God, that he died on the cross for my sins, was buried and rose again, and is alive. Not only do I have to understand that, I have to personally trust the Savior. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, verse 7, in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Now tonight, I want to challenge you. Have you personally trusted Christ? Wonderful to see you on a Sunday evening. I'm glad you're here. But is your faith in Jesus Christ? The personal application. You think of a time in your life when you came to Christ, when you came to the cross. Don't say I was born in a Christian home. I was born in a Christian home. That's an incredible privilege. But the faith of my parents and the instructions that I received as a wee boy and the church that I had to go to, whether I liked it or not, that doesn't save me. The Christian life is to be experienced by each one of us personally. So you may have the godliest of parents. You may have gone to the best church in the United States, wherever that is. Please tell me, I'd love to go there. That doesn't get you into heaven. There has to be a personal application. The call is, no, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So I ask you, have you had this personal participation in the gospel? If not, tonight, come to Christ. There's a preparation. Now, think of the protection from the destroyer. The destroyer was going to come. Exodus 12, verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. Verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Or the firstborn of the Egyptians was going to die. That was the 10th plague. Every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. Chapter 11, verse 5. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of a slave girl who's behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. No firstborn is going to be spared. Pharaoh's firstborn is going to be killed. The firstborn at the other end of the socioeconomic system, as it were, is going to be killed. Even the firstborn of the cattle. This is a judgment. Did you notice in verse 12? On all the gods of Egypt. Don't feel sorry for them. The Egyptians and Pharaoh had had warning after warning after warning by God. Notice what he says, I am the Lord. This nation had opposed God. They had rebelled against God. God had revealed himself over and over again as the true God, but they continued to worship the false gods of Egypt. And now this is the most devastating of all of the plagues. We read in verse 6 of chapter 11 that never there will be such a cry throughout all the land of Egypt. We know from history, from archaeology, that the Egyptians were obsessed with death. We know about their mummies. They put great emphasis in the pyramids on the afterlife. But God is showing Egypt, showing us all of the nations, that God alone is sovereign over death itself. And death is even going to come to Pharaoh's son. Pharaoh's son, yes, his successor. And therefore regarded by the Egyptians as their next god. Here is the next god of Egypt, but he is going to die, the firstborn of Pharaoh, because God is greater than any idol. He is the Lord. This is Pharaoh that attempted to kill the Hebrew baby boys. Now God's judgment comes on Pharaoh, comes on the Egyptians who had repeatedly rejected his commands. In spite of the demonstration of the power and the might of the Lord over and over again, Pharaoh refused to let the people go. You can't thwart God. You may think God doesn't know what you're doing. You may think you're getting off with whatever sinful practice you're doing. But God cannot be resisted, and God's judgment eventually comes on all those who rebel against his name. Did you notice in verse 7 of chapter 11, it says, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Israel and Egypt. See, there is a distinction, a basic distinction, between believers and unbelievers. We make many differences among people based on wealth or ethnicity or color, all kinds of differences. But here is the main difference. In a sense, the only difference that really matters, the difference between a believer and an unbeliever, because that difference will last for all of eternity. The basic difference between the saved and the lost, between those who will be eternally in heaven and those who will be eternally in hell. And God's judgment comes on sin. The soul that sins will die. Where is the only place of safety? Where is the only place where I can escape, as it were, from the judgment of God? It is to be sheltered under the blood. And the Lord's destroying angel was to come through Egypt. And the Israelites who were covered by the blood needed to have no fear. The destroyer was going to pass over them, protected by the blood. The blood was a sign. We read it in verse 13 of chapter 12. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Here's an illustration, by the way, of a theological word, propitiation, a turning away of the wrath of God. God's judgment is coming. How is it going to be averted? Through propitiation, an atoning sacrifice. Blood is shed. God judges sins. In every single household in Egypt, there was death, even among the livestock. Old Testament principle in Ezekiel, the soul that sins shall die. Paul states it this way in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. You may be accomplished, you may be very rich, you may be very successful, you may even have a veneer of religiosity, but unless you're sheltered by the blood of the Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ, you will not escape eternal death. What's eternal death? It's the lake of fire. But here is the wonder of the gospel. You listening? In love, our Lord Jesus Christ comes to die for sinners like you and me. That God commends his love toward us, in that while we are yet sinners, Christ dies for us. He who knew no sin, the perfect Lamb of God, is made sin for us. We thought of the exchange this morning of the believer. We give our cares and anxieties to the Lord, and he gives us his peace. That's a pretty good deal, isn't it? Here is, in a sense, an even greater exchange. I give to the perfect Son of God, the Lamb of God, my sin, my transgression, my failures. They are nailed to his cross, and I receive in return the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am justified. I'm declared righteous before a holy God. This is the only way of escape. The Israelites who obeyed God and applied the blood of the Lamb to the doorposts and the lintel were completely saved. They didn't worry. They're perfectly at peace, covered by the blood. No judgment for them. No judgment for those who are protected by the blood of our Lamb. And our eternal salvation depends on the blood of the Lamb of God. I'm often asked, dealt with it yesterday in the membership class, about whether we at Calvary Church believe in the eternal security of the believer or not. And the answer is yes. We believe that those who are truly saved, not just a profession, but who are truly saved, truly born again, are eternally secure. Why? Because we're covered by the blood of the Lamb. We can sleep easy. We don't need to worry about what's going to happen to this world. There is eternal safety. There is eternal security. Trusting God, trusting the Word of God. No need to doubt. and to trust him. That's why, isn't it wonderful to worship under the cross? It's a reminder, isn't it? This cross on the ceiling is a reminder to us, particularly as we break bread, that we worship under the cross, and that our salvation is not based on our goodness, but is based entirely on the grace of God as the blood of Christ is shed for our salvation. Now, this is to be a perpetual ordinance. Verse 14. This day, Exodus 12, 14, this day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever, and you shall keep it as a feast. Verse 40, the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. See, their deliverance from the bondage of Egypt, this supernatural deliverance, was of such high importance that it was never to be forgotten. Deuteronomy 16, verse 3, that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. The Lord wanted Israel never, ever to forget that once they were slaves in Egypt, but now they have been delivered. Now they have been redeemed. And over again in the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms, we have this outstanding event of the deliverance from slavery. And so it's still celebrated by those of the Jewish faith to this day. Notice verse 26 of Exodus 12. When your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it's a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses, and the people bowed their heads and worshipped. And so here is a family throughout history celebrating the Passover, and the little boy says, what does this mean, Daddy? Why are we doing this? Didn't we do this before? What's so important? And the father will say, son, once we were slaves in Egypt, but we were delivered by the mighty hand of God. Parents, do you explain the Lord's Supper to your children? Your children come. They say, well, what's all this about? A piece of bread, a little piece of juice. What's it all about? What a wonderful opportunity to teach your children and point them to the Lamb of God. And God wanted these people never ever to forget that they were once slaves and they're now redeemed, sheltered under the blood, safe from the destroying angel. And for us, as we do tonight, we celebrate not the Passover, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is the fulfillment of the Passover. The fulfillment of the Passover is in our Lord Jesus Christ. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to see this as we prepare our hearts to break bread. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Well, let me read from verse 6. 1 Corinthians 5, 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? At the time of the Passover, all of the leaven had to be cast out, no leaven. The bread was unleavened. Verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, here it is, Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You see, tonight we are celebrating and remembering an event greater than deliverance from bondage in Egypt, aren't we? We've been delivered from sin. We've been delivered from darkness. We've been delivered from death. Peter says that God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Paul writes in Colossians 1 that we have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Once I was in the kingdom of Satan, once in the kingdom of darkness, once under the very sentence of death, but through the blood of the Lamb, I have been transferred. Now I am in the kingdom of God's beloved Son. I don't enter into the fullness of that now, but one day I'm going to, when I see Christ face to face, I'm going to understand it much, much better than I do now. But I do know this, that through the work of Jesus Christ, all the redeemed are transferred into this new kingdom, the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so that we would never forget, we read 1 Corinthians 11:24-23, Paul says, I received from the Lord Jesus what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Imagine the great privilege that we have to take bread and to take the cup. The body of Christ given for us. His blood shed, not just the blood of a lamb, but the blood of Christ, that precious blood poured out for our salvation. John Stott says, before we can see the cross as something done for us, we must see it as something done by us. That is, first, there has to be acknowledgement of our sin. We understand our sinfulness, and then we look to Christ, the sinless Christ. We look to the cross, and it's there that our sins are forgiven. If you're an authentic follower of Jesus Christ, we invite you to partake, to feed on Christ. This is a symbol of his body, a symbol of his blood. It's also a seal where these truths, through the work of the Spirit as we partake, are reinforced in our experience, that we draw closer and closer to Christ. But just as at the Passover, all of the leaven had to be thrown out, Paul says, before we eat, we are to examine ourselves and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. That is, the leaven has to be thrown out. Any leaven in your life? Paul gives an example, the leaven of malice and evil. Got any malice towards anyone? Any evil? Sin, unconfessed sin? Dabbling in sin, your heart's become hardened. You have to examine yourself. This is a spiritual act. It's for those who are redeemed, but we're to cast out the leaven. Will you do that? We ask God to forgive you. Will you confess your sins? And once again, dedicate yourself to love and to serve the Lord with all of your heart. And just as Israel was never, ever to forget the day of their deliverance, so we are never to forget the day of our salvation. Yeah, there's much about our salvation that I don't understand, but I do know it was at the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my sin rolled away. Isn't that the wonder? That through the work of my Lord Jesus Christ, a guilty person like you and me can stand justified, declared righteous, all through the grace of God. We're going to sing a wonderful hymn. It's an old hymn. I like it. I will sing of my Redeemer. And as we sing it, think of the words. On the cross, he paid my debt. He set me free, that we are free. We've been delivered. We've been redeemed. And that we will sing the praises of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Help us, Father, we do pray. We thank you for our magnificent Savior. Strengthen us, Father. We turn from our sins. Your word tells us that we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you for the power of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's someone here tonight and they're outside of Christ. They've never come to him. Open their eyes. Some here, perhaps unconfessed sin. Convict us, Father, to understand the exceeding sinfulness of our sin. And so we'll understand in a fresh and a deeper way the amazing beauty and sinlessness of our Savior, who came not to judge us, but to save us and to bring us to God. Help us in his name. Amen.